Well, if you've been joining us for a while, you know that we are currently in a series on the book of Romans, and this morning we find ourselves in Romans chapter 3. And so, if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. In our passage today, Paul is going to come to some conclusions, and really they're conclusions of what we've been working on the last several weeks in this book of Romans. It is a conclusion that is going to put us face to face with some very difficult truths this morning, and it is also a conclusion that brings some brutal honesty concerning ourselves, because what we're going to see is a final word on the condition of humanity. Paul's been working with all of mankind, and so this morning we see a final word on the condition of humanity. Let me ask you, and I don't need a show of hands, but how many of us in here today have a part of us that we wish was different, right? Something in our lives, maybe, that we wish we could change, something that brings great shame, and maybe something that's private, something that no one or perhaps only a few people know about, or it may be very public. Could be a label that's placed on us or a description that we can't seem to outrun. Many of us probably wish that this thing that we have, that we could fix this part of ourselves. Maybe a certain sin or a certain demeanor, a certain folly, a part of our lives where we seem to have no control. It seems that we can't do anything about it, something we're beginning to feel may never be corrected about us. And so it brings us, I think, to a very reflective view of ourselves. And the text this morning concludes some very profound things about us, about humanity. And it gives us an identity to interpret these parts of our lives, these things that we wish would change that we can't change. We have a bit of a journey ahead of us this morning, and so let me read the text and pray for us. Again, it is Romans chapter 3, verses 9. I'll read verses 9 through 18, and I'm going to pray for us. It says this: "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." And so this has been his argument in chapters 1 and 2. "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we come to the conclusion of what all that Paul has been working toward, the first three chapters of this book, Lord, it is telling us things about us, and if these things are true, that there are none who are righteous, no, not one, then, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to teach us these things. We can't learn them in and of ourselves if this is our condition. And so, Lord, we ask, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would teach us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to the conclusion, I want to, at least of chapter 3 and all the work he's done up to this point, I want us to take a creative approach this morning to the text, see if it helps us understand a passage that when we first look at it, it just appears like a very simple passage, right? If you, maybe even as I was reading it just then, you listen to it and you go, all right, I understand what that's saying. It's saying humanity is in really bad shape, right? That's the basic idea. But you see, if we don't take time to figure this passage out, I believe we miss a very personal aspect of the passage. In fact, I believe we will miss its emotional punch. See, Paul begins with the passage, and let me, we were in verse 9 last week. Let me just start where we left off. It said this: "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." That very first part of the passage we dealt with last week. And a passage basically is summarizing all that we've been through the last 5-6 weeks as we've looked at Romans. In Romans 1, you might remember, Paul showed that the Greeks are under sin. And then in Romans 2 and 3, Paul has shown that the Jews are also under sin, that no one is excused from sin. And this phrase, under sin, it's a very visual phrase, isn't it? This idea of being under something, under sin. It is as if sin reigns over us, as if sin reigns over everyone, and it's pushing down and crushing us. I don't think it's too far off from the meaning of the text to even think of the imagery of sin holding us underwater, trying to take our life, because sin is killing us. And sin makes no discrimination. Paul is saying everyone suffers its consequences. Everyone carries its guilt. Everyone deserves judgment from God. That's been his case that he's been making. That's Romans 1 through 3. In our passage today, Paul is giving his closing arguments on the issue. In verse 10, Paul says this, as it is written. As it is written. In other words, Paul's going to go back now and reference some passages from the Old Testament. And at this point, Paul is entering into what is called a katina. Katina. A lot of people want to know how to spell it in the first service, so instead of spelling it for each one of you, I'll just spell it up front now if you have an interest. Katina, C-A-T-E-N-A. A katina is a connected series or chain, okay? And this is what Paul is doing here. He's bringing together a chain of ideas to prove a point. In our passage today, it's going to be a burst of six quotations from Old Testament passages, and Paul's bringing them together as a chain to make a point. And when you look at them, you say, yep, mankind is in bad shape, right? That's the conclusion. And yet, again, that's just with a quick casual reading. If we take the time to slow down and look at it, we will see a very important statement that Paul is making in our text this morning. And so, I just want to make sure we don't miss what he's wanting us to do. And so, I want to begin just kind of asking you to simply imagine a scenario this morning. And so this is the creative component of trying to understand this passage. This is a scenario that plays out all the time in our nation. It is also probably a scenario that you probably haven't thought ever about. But it's one that happens often. I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine the feelings, the emotions of the last living member of a graduating high school class. All right, now stick with me for just a second, okay? Put yourself in the shoes of the last living member of a high school graduating class. In preparation for this sermon, I came across a handful of either interviews or obituaries of the final living member of a high school graduating class, where after years of time marching on, right, decades and decades passing, there were reunions and all those things, that now all that's left is just this one single individual of what used to be a larger group many decades before. Now, before we can relate with the last living member, some of us are going to have to do some work to try to relive the high school days. And so if it's been a while, we're going to think back to some high school days. If you haven't hit high school yet, or if your experience didn't take you through the high school route, you're going to have to not relive those days, but imagine those days, all right? It's important as we engage this. So let me ask you, those of you who have been through high school, how many of you enjoyed your high school experience? Show of hands. A little less than the first service, interesting. First service really liked high school. Like most things for me, and probably most of you, high school for me was a mixed bag. But for the sake of our discussion this morning, I just want us to think about some of the really fun big events of high school. Things like maybe the homecoming game. Homecoming game. Asking out a homecoming date, you know. Remember at our homecoming, we had what are called mums. Did anyone else buy mums for homecoming? Yeah, so some of you are probably from Texas. In Texas, you had to buy mums for homecoming, and mums just kind of corsage that has ribbons and things off of it, but in Texas, you try to do things bigger and better and outdo the other person, and I do. I remember poor girls bringing, this thing that they needed like a back brace to wear it. It's kind of 7-pound artwork that's attached to their shirt, and so, but it was fun, right? And that's what we're talking about here. I just want you to relive, imagine it, right? People are young at this homecoming event. It's vibrant, stadium's filled, everyone's cheering, it's fun. You know what else? Well, there's prom, right? Prom's fun. Think of that. Imagine prom where you have everyone filling a banquet hall, everyone getting dressed up, dancing the night away. It's just a fun time. Then there are pep rallies in the school's gymnasium. food and friends in the school's lunchroom. There's classrooms, right, where you had memorable teachers, hopefully, that who made learning come alive for you. You got to interact and engage with your classmates there. And finally, the image I want you to have in your mind is something for us. It was an image that happened outside on some stands or some bleachers that were at a practice field, but it was a long set of stands, and all of the class, I had a big school, I graduated with 640 people, and all of our class got, and we lined these bleachers, and they took that memorable class picture that kind of goes down in the history books, right? There's always some joker who takes a picture at this end, and it's the kind of picture where, they pan across and he runs to the other end. No one did that? All right. Well, you get the idea. Imagine that picture. Imagine these events. Now we come back to the man, the last living member of the class, this class that was carefree, had youthfulness, was exciting, had all these times. And now here he is, right? And everyone else is gone. Everyone else has left from these exciting events, these special things that had a place in people's hearts, who experienced it. Now they're all gone. So imagine that. I know some of you at this point are going, oh no, this is about to get really depressing. And I promise you, it's not at all. Not yet, okay? We're not going to go that way because instead of depressing, imagine the last living member coming back to the campus. That's where I want us to be, okay? So after all these reunions, maybe it's a reunion, they're the only ones left. So they come back to the campus and they're going to visit all the places of the past. You see, in our passage, in this catena, Paul quotes six Old Testament passages. And these passages are very, very precious to its original readers. It's like reflecting on old events. Paul is pointing back to six memorable events, and like the last living member of a high school graduating class, such events would evoke a great fondness for the treasures that they are. And so instead of simply reading through Romans 3, 11 through 18, very quickly like we did right before I prayed, what I'd like for us to do is two things. First, I want us to go through and make sure we understand the Romans part of the passage. And then what I want us to do after we understand the Romans part is I'd like for us to go back. To go back in time, if you will, to the Old Testament passages that Paul is referencing. And so let's get nostalgic this morning and remember the great events, right? The homecoming, the prom, the class picture, if you will. Let's remember the good old days of the original reader of this letter and how they would have heard this. So let's get started. Paul begins at the end of verse 10, going into 11. He says this, "None is righteous." You'll notice the quotation mark there. "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." And so in other words, Paul is quoting something. And the message in Romans, it's pretty straightforward, right? No one's righteous, if you want to know what that means. Pretty straightforward. But here Paul is referencing the good old book of Ecclesiastes, right? Remember his past event. Ecclesiastes 7:20 is what he's referencing. And so let's return to this memorable event for them, right? The original audience hears this and they say, Ecclesiastes 7. Now you might say, well, I don't understand why we're going to do this. We're going to certainly find in this chapter of Ecclesiastes the exact same conclusion that was found in Romans chapter 3. It's a depressing conclusion. We're going to find that no one is righteous. And yet, when we go to Ecclesiastes 7, verses 18 through 20, all of a sudden we see it actually is saying something quite different. Ecclesiastes 7 speaks of individuals not who are all unrighteous, but individuals who fear God. Verse 19 talks about those who are wise, and then and only then does it say our verse. Verse 20, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." In other words, when you look in depth at this passage, you find that in this memorable chapter, Solomon distinguishes very differently than Paul does. He distinguishes clearly between the righteous, a group, and the unrighteous, another group. And he talks about those in one group who are wise and those in another group who are fools. In other words, it brings up a very important question for us this morning. Why in the world is Paul, as he is trying to make a point here, that there are only unrighteous people in this world, Why is he quoting a passage of Scripture that emphasizes so clearly two kinds of people, the righteous and the unrighteous, especially when such a passage would be so well known to the original audience? More on this in a little bit. Our passage then goes on and it quotes another Old Testament book that has huge importance in the original reader, the original audience. It is the book of Psalms. And we've done studies in here on the book of Psalms in the summers, the last two summers. Romans 3:12 says this, "All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Again, here the meaning is rather obvious for us. What does Romans mean here? It means everyone fails. Here the people would have heard Romans 3:12 and they would have smiled and they would have said, ah, that wonderful event, Psalm 14, good old Psalm 14. And when you open this psalm, studying it, all of a sudden there it is again. Paul is quoting Psalm 14 to support his idea that no one does good, no one is righteous, and yet the psalm begins how? Verse 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart." So it's not talking about everyone. He's saying those who are fools say in their heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." This is the Romans quote, and yet Psalm 14 is not talking about everyone. Again, it's only talking about fools. It continues in verse 2, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Again, the condemnation is on the fool, not on everyone. But in the psalm, are there some who are being portrayed as not fools? Absolutely. Are there any who are being portrayed as righteous? Absolutely. It's right there, two verses down, verse 5. Psalm 14 clearly says, "God is with the generation of the righteous." So is Paul ignorant? Right? Is he ignorant in quoting this psalm and not knowing that it speaks later about these righteous people? Is he instead maybe weakening his case by quoting this psalm? Well, we'll move on. We'll discuss. Romans goes on to quote three Old Testament passages that all support the same idea, so we'll handle them all together, all at once. It's verses 13 and 14. Three passages are being quoted here from the Old Testament, these old events, if you will. Verse 13, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive." That's the first quote. The second quote, "The venom of asp is under their lips." That's like a viper is under their lips. That's the second quote. The third quote, verse 14, "Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness." Paul is simply saying, in Romans 3, he's simply saying that the interior depravity has now begun to find its way to mankind's exterior. Mankind displays evil. So all mankind is unrighteous. There are none who seek after God, and they all display this evil on the exterior as well. And yet the original audience would hear this. They'd hear this quote, these three quotes, and they'd say, ah, I recognize those voices. I would recognize those voices anywhere if it isn't Psalm 5, Psalm 140, and Psalm 10. There they are. What great memories for the person who knew the Old Testament. These are magnificent psalms. Psalm 5 is a magnificent psalm with magnificent promises. Verse 3 of Psalm 5 says, "O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice." Does it sound like someone who's unrighteous and who's separated from God? It says, "You hear my voice in the morning. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." The idea of watching to see what you will do. It's a beautiful psalm of David. David's voice, it does not appear to be an open grave here. Instead, he has an intimate relationship with God. The psalm continues, verse 7. "I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house." So it's not a separation here. "I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you." And where in the world is even our negative passage in such a positive verse? Well, it's not until verse 9. And in verse 9, David is not talking about everyone. He's just talking about his enemies when he says this, "For there is no truth in their mouth," speaking of the enemy. "Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave." There's our passage. "They flatter with their tongue." The original audience adores this psalm. And the same would be true when you look at Psalm 140 and Psalm 10, the other two psalms that were quoted there. In Psalm 140, the portion Paul is quoting is attributed to evil men. And then there's a second group in Psalm 140. Not everyone is evil, Verse 4, "Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have planned to trip up my feet." So there are the wicked, and then there are those who the wicked are trying to trap. And Psalm 10 says, "Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness." It's a psalm where the wicked do this sort of thing, and the wicked's actions and words afflict someone else, another group. Who is that group? It's those who follow God. But I thought Paul said no one followed God. Again, Paul is quoting Old Testament passages to defend the idea that all humans are wicked, but in the very passages that he is quoting, there's a clear distinction between the wicked and the righteous. So what in the world is Paul doing? At this point, you might say, what is our pastor getting at? Now, is he suggesting that Paul is misusing or misquoting Scripture? Well, let's keep going. Romans 3, 15 through 17, it's the exact same story. 15 through 17, "Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known." And again, someone would hear this, and they would say, ah, a familiar part of the Old Testament. Paul in Romans is saying mankind is not perverse simply in their language, but also in their actions. They take it out upon other people. They carry out horrible things. And this Old Testament, or this quote, has two Old Testament sources, both Proverbs 1 and Isaiah 59. Two sources, again, that would have brought great thoughts from the original audience. Proverbs 1 is not a description of everyone, but if you know the chapter, we actually studied it three summers ago. It is a chapter that expresses the difference between the wise and the unwise. It's the whole point of the chapter, describing these two categories, two kinds of people. Let me come back to the second source, Isaiah 59, in a little bit. Finally, Paul ends with this, the final quote. "There is no fear of God before their eyes." And the readers would have said, I'd recognize that scripture anywhere. Psalm 36, how you doing, right? Beautiful, brilliant, encouraging Psalm 36. Psalm 36 says the wicked, again, a different group, have no fear of God. And then it speaks of another people, the faithful. And look what the faithful say of God. Let me ask you, as I read this prayer of the faithful, does this sound like those who are unrighteous? "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens." We actually studied this. "Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O Lord, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." What a wonderful prayer. What a great event in the Old Testament. As Paul walks them down what should be, right, a corridor of destruction for mankind to prove his point. Instead, he returns again and again to beautiful psalms that when we read in whole, they seem to contradict what he's saying. And so here we might grow perplexed. We might say, I don't get it. But what if Paul is doing this intentionally? You think that's possible? I do. What if Paul knows their familiarity with these scriptures and these events? And if we want to read it the way it was intended to be read, we have to see it from their perspective. We have to, in other words, we had to spend this time looking at those passages because they're hearing it a certain way. So what is he doing? What is Paul doing? Well, let's go back to the man who's on the tour of his campus. After seeing the gymnasium, perhaps remembering the pep rallies and basketball games, having gone to the classrooms and remembering his education, the stadium and recalling, you know, to mind the homecoming, the banquet hall, revisiting there and rekindling maybe fond memories of prom and first loves, he comes to that final scene, the place of that iconic senior class picture where everyone gave their best smile. And then the man, the last living member of his high school class, goes to the bleachers and he takes a seat in the exact same spot he did many years before. Much older, tired, worn down. And if you have that image in your mind, the unmistakable truth of that scene, the unmistakable image of that scene, is how empty the stands have become. What am I getting at? One by one, by sickness and tragedy and the normal course of life, one by one, the students of that class are gone. They're no longer there. Now, this is when I'm going to do what I said I wasn't going to do before. I'm going to get depressing. All right? So, welcome. Why? Because if you understand this, you get the emotional punch of the passage. You have to get the emotional punch of this passage. The unmistakable truth as the man went from classroom to classroom, right? From nostalgic location to nostalgic location, is that all of these now were empty places. No one is there. The game was long over. The cheering has died out. The education has served its purpose. The class picture was taken, and people began to vanish immediately from it. They're no longer there. You see, what effect does Paul's catena have here? Note that he is quoting only the truths of the wicked and the evil. Paul is only quoting the curses. Paul is doing something very intentional. He is showing us something of ourselves. Well, what is it? Back in college, I visited Campus Crusade for Christ 1 week. It's a ministry for college students, and I remember going there, and the crew leader up front was talking and sharing with us that day. And he was a crew, and I could tell he was just really downcast. He was really sad. And he shared that he had recently been troubled over a moral failure of a mentor of his. And then on that day, he said something I will never forget. He told everyone, he said, "You know, the older I get, the less heroes I have. The older I get, the less heroes I have." You see, one by one in our eyes, those who commit immoral acts, those who reveal their flaws, are removed from the class of the righteous. And don't read too much into my illustration. It's not that mankind, one by one, discredits themselves by living sinlessly and then one day sinning. No, in Adam, all are sinful. We inherit sin and unrighteousness from him. But let's not get angry or feel that we've been treated unfairly because of this. Because make no mistake, we don't just inherit sin, right? We also progress sin. And what Paul's statements are producing is an emotional response of his Jewish readers. Those who know very well the Old Testament, they would be yelling at this point, "Paul, you're only reading the curses. Where are the promises of God in these wonderful events?" In Paul's quotations, the promises of God have been vacated. They've been removed. Why? God's promises are only good for the righteous. And all the righteous have gone away. They have all become unrighteous. And in this final picture, we have our lone class member sitting alone on the same bleachers where all his fellow classmates once sat, knowing that he too, very soon, based on the very picture before him, will join his classmates in their death. What at one time seemed so promising, right? The high school days had such life, it has now come to an end. Depressing, upsetting, yes, but friends, that is Romans 3. Look, we are only steps away from a verse that probably most of you have memorized, right? Romans 3. Romans 3:23, where we get, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You see how we got there? This is how. All human beings are in the ranks of the unrighteous. All have broken the covenant. There is no one to receive the promises. In Romans 3, Paul truncated the promises of God to the faithful because there are no faithful. Sin has removed everyone from this category. And that's the emotional punch that Paul intends. Well, is there an answer to this? I hope so. I hope so. You see, this passage could lead us to great despair because those promises we read, the Psalms that we read, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, we say, what powerful promises. How can it be that they will never be given to someone? Please tell me that there's another way. Please tell me that the class of the righteous doesn't remain an empty place forever. Is there any hope? Not yet. Verse 19 says this first. Here's his conclusion. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Paul says, no, the bleachers are empty. The stadium, auditorium, and gymnasium have all gone silent. The righteous are all gone. They have all become unrighteous. This picture there, every mouth has been stopped. It's a legal picture. It's like standing in a courtroom trying to make a defense for yourself, and you just put your hand over your mouth. There's nothing you can say because you're guilty before the judge. And he ends our section today, verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. No one makes it. But what are these promises? What are these promises? What do we do with these things that Paul truncated? Are they forever lost? I mean, think of Psalm 14:5. What a beautiful picture it was. God is with the generation of the righteous. The Lord is his refuge. Is this true of no one? What about Psalm 5? Is that no more? Where we read, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them forever sing for joy. You bless the righteous. Romans said there are none who are righteous because man is evil. Are all of a sudden this fellowship gone? Are all these promises and hope lost? These are his closing arguments in God's case against mankind. And the question is there anything that offers any hope? Friends, I'll tell you this. Hope is all over the place in the Old Testament. You just have to know where to look for it. I told you we'd come back to Psalm or to Isaiah 59. It was quoted by Paul in his Katina, and it ends with this. After describing the sin of God's people, it says, the Lord saw it. The Lord saw it. The Lord saw the sin of his people, and it displeased him that there was no justice. And then listen to what it says. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. In other words, God saw this dilemma of Romans 3. God's promises are squandered by everyone else. God's faithful to his promises, but no one is deserving of them. The gathering of those who receive his salvation, it's just an empty room. So God says, I'll do something about it. Verse 16, he says, then his own arm brought him salvation. And his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. What are we talking about here? I've heard it come from this area several times. We're talking about verse 20. It says, a redeemer will come to Zion. A redeemer will come to Zion. To those in Jacob who turn from their transgression, declares the Lord. Then listen to how serious God is about this covenant of his, this promise of his. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. God keeps to his promises. What does all this mean? It means this, that through sin, when we look at it, although sin comes to the Old Testament, it makes the Old Testament all of a sudden a book of curses. It makes the Old Testament a book of hopelessness with the promises being truncated from them because no one deserves them. But when we look at the Old Testament through Christ, Christ has a reciprocal impact upon the Old Testament. Christ acts as a filter, right? That for all of those who are Christians, those who come to Jesus to serve him and be led by him, the curses of the Old Testament are filtered out. And who do you think strained them? It was Christ. He received all the curses through him, that in him we have now life. How? Because the wrath of God has been poured out and it is satisfied upon Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20. It's a marvelous statement. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. And what does that mean for us? It means that those parts of us that we struggle with in this life, the parts that we don't like, the parts that bring tears to our eyes, maybe a sin pattern. Maybe it's a thing that we just can't let go of, or it seems to not let go of us. Could be that part of us that we wish we could change, that hopeless parts of us that we just say, I have no hope anymore. You see, a passage like this where you read through and it just says, mankind is broken. What's the application from that? Well, the application for this kind of sermon is not a how-to or a checklist, but the application is embracing an identity. We are not to give up on God's sanctification in our lives. We are not labeled with sin and death in Christ. No, those are our labels under Adam. In Christ, we are instead labeled with righteousness and life. That is our identity as Christians. And this is true because in Christ, there is a sweet reunion with God. We're brought into a reunion and fellowship with God again. And in Christ, there is also a reunion and a fellowship, a communion of saints, the church has always called it. A communion of saints of all time, where there is a full place now that receives the promises of God. That the class in the portrait is alive again, not because of their own perfection or because they've attained something, but for what Christ has done for them. Romans 3 shows us the power of sin upon mankind and its universal influence upon every single individual. If you're a Christian here this morning, there's going to be more to say regarding sin and its power and even the limits that it has for those in Christ. But if you were here this morning and you were not a Christian, you need to know you are indeed under sin. As Romans said, you are under sin. Sin has its foot upon your skull and it is pressing for your life. Its desire is to keep you from the class of the redeemed. Romans will tell us the wages of sin is death, and indeed it is. But today you've heard good news, because there's a redeemer. There's a way to trade life for death. There's one who upholds the promises of God. And when you and I bend our knee to Christ, when we submit to him once and for all, we give him everything about us, and we come to him, and we again have his promises. But it is in that coming to him where we face the wall of Romans 3. Let me pray for us. Father, we recognize this is a wall for many because it requires us to see our condition as those in need of a Savior. Father, I pray that as we have looked at these wonderful Old Testament events, Lord, as we see the promises, that we would be reminded again that God's promises, that your promises to us in the Old Testament find their yes and their amen in Christ. So that, Lord, you have strained out all of the wrath through Christ, though, because he took it on for us. Lord, would that give us a response in how we live? Would it change us how we repent? Lord, for those who don't know you, I pray in many ways that they'd feel that pressure of the sin upon their lives, that it is wanting to take their life. But Lord, I pray you would open their eyes that there is another way. Would you show them the gospel? Show them Christ in Jesus' name. Amen.